Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Our hymn is number 275. Let us give heed to the reading of God's word as it comes to us from the third chapter of the book of James. I read from verse 13 through verse 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is shown in peace by those who make peace. Let us pray. Unto thee, O God, do we lift up our hearts. Thou art the God of all the earth. The sea is thine, for thou hast made it. And thy hands form the dry ground. All peoples of the earth are thine, and thou hast expressed thy love and concern in sending Jesus Christ in a form that we can understand to show us thy nature and thy purposes for us, and to redeem us from our sins. By thy grace, through the work of thy Holy Spirit, we have been called into the fellowship of thy Son. Thou hast committed unto us both the message of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, so that we are ambassadors for Christ. Help us to remember that this reconciliation is two-dimensional, reconciliation to God and reconciliation to our fellow man, that we are called upon to love thee with all of our hearts and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Make us mindful, O God, of the world's needs. There are those who are hungry. Help us to do what we can to feed them. There are those who have never heard the name of Jesus. Help us to proclaim the good news to every land. There are fields in the world where the doors are wide open, where the opportunities are great, where the response is tremendous. May there be those who respond to this need. But there are also lands in the world where the response is not so great, where the going is tough. May there be those who respond to this need. Make us mindful that thou dost judge us not by numbers, but by our faithfulness in the task to which thou hast called us. We thank thee for the tradition of Missionary Day in our seminaries and in this seminary. We ask thy blessings upon the one who comes to share from his experience and his conviction concerning the Christian world mission in today's world. Fill him with thy Holy Spirit, we pray, and help us to respond according to thy will. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord. Amen. This morning in our Missionary Day service, it is my great joy to present as our speaker, Mr. F. Calvin Parker, Professor of Missions in the Theological Department of Seinon Gakuin University, Fukuoka, Japan. Mr. Parker succeeded Dr. Copeland as Professor of Missions. He came to that post in October of 1980, only a few months after Dr. Copeland and I had left Japan. Mr. Parker is a native of Florida. He has his AB degree from Carson Newman, his BD degree from Southwestern Baptist Seminary, his THM from Southern Seminary. He has studied at the University of Tennessee and at Harvard University. During his more than 30 years of service in Japan, he has fulfilled many significant tasks, has served as general evangelist in two of Japan's prefectures, has served as pastor for a Japanese-speaking congregation in Tokyo, served as our mission chairman and later mission treasurer. He has fulfilled ecumenical functions as president of the Fellowship of Christian Missionaries in Japan and served as editor of the very prestigious missions journal in Japan, the Japan Christian Quarterly. Currently, he is at work on a book on Jonathan Goebel, one of the early American Baptist missionaries in Japan, and certainly one of the most colorful. He is married to the former Harriet Hale. They have three sons, one daughter, one grandson. Calvin is the kind of person who grows on you. Our friendship has grown and deepened through more than 30 years. He's a person with a keen mind, an inquiring spirit, and it is my joy to present to you today for our Missionary Day service, Mr. Calvin Parker, who will bring his address on the need for wisdom in world missions after the anthem by the ensemble choir. Thank you.
greatly appreciate the opportunity to speak here today. I appreciate the introduction by Dr. Culpepper, and appreciate far more the outstanding service that he and Mrs. Culpepper rendered during 3 decades of service in Japan. And I'm grateful for the great contribution Dr. Nations made during his service there, and Dr. Copeland, one of your former faculty members. Also, Karen Pickler, one of your students, rendered outstanding service as the missionary journeyman. And Izumi Hayakawa from Japan, I hope you're acquainted with her. Her father is a pastor in Japan. And possibly others here have had some involvement in mission work in Japan. And all of you are involved in some way. I'm grateful for what you are doing, and I'm grateful for the tremendous potential for a future service represented by a group like this. This morning, I'm going to talk to you mostly about Japan, but much of what I say about the Japanese people will be applicable to other peoples, and where I fail to make appropriate applications, I hope you will do so in your own mind. One of the blessings of living and working in Japan is the sense of security we feel in a country where violent crimes are infrequent. We can walk the streets of Tokyo or Fukuoka or some other city at any hour of the night and not be afraid. But in spite of the incredibly low crime rate, I have to acknowledge that during our 30 years in Japan, our home has been burglarized 3 times, once in each of the 3 decades. In the 1950s, when we were living in Kanazawa on the Japan seacoast, someone broke into our house while we were out of town. And this thief took my wife's high school ring and 3 or 4 other valuable pieces from her jewelry box. But the thief left all the inexpensive jewelry and didn't take anything else from the house. In the 1960s, when we were living in Tokyo, someone broke in one night while my wife and I and our 4 children were fast asleep. The burglar took about $25 from my wife's pocketbook and selected from among a large assortment of foods in the kitchen pantry 2 cans of cherry preserves that my wife had purchased only the week before. And they were the first cherry preserves she had ever seen in Japan. My wristwatch was removed from my bedside table while I slept, but it was left at the foot of the bed. Nothing was taken except the $25 and the 2 cans of cherry preserves. And then in the 1970s, after our 4 children had grown up and moved to this country, my wife and I were living in a Tokyo apartment and were sound asleep one night when a burglar came in. The burglar took 3 bananas from the fruit bowl in the kitchen and left the peelings in 3 different rooms. My briefcase was opened. There wasn't any money in it. My camera was inspected, but nothing was taken except the insides of 3 bananas. Now, I've reflected on these 3 incidents, and I've been impressed by a significant pattern of behavior common to all the burglars. They all practiced restraint. They refrained from ransacking our home or greedily taking away whatever they could carry. They all showed discrimination. They distinguished, for example, between expensive jewelry and inexpensive jewelry, between cherry preserves that were rarely available and strawberry preserves that could be bought anytime. And it appears that the controlling concern of these burglars was to avoid getting caught, which of course would bring embarrassment, shame, and loss of freedom. So they took only items that would be hard to trace: cash, food easily disposed of, small jewelry that could be concealed or melted down. The burglars were highly selective. And why have I told you all this? Because I think these burglars illustrate, however crudely, some characteristics of the Japanese and many other people that are highly significant for Christian missions. The Japanese are noted for taking things from foreigners, not in the sense of stealing, but in the sense of cultural borrowing. In ancient times, when they adopted the cultural patterns of China and Korea, and especially the Buddhist religion, the Japanese were an open-hearted, tolerant people, not very discriminating. They weren't equipped to discern which foreign ideas and practices were compatible with their own traditions and which ones were incompatible. But they had a remarkable knack for adapting the alien patterns so as to preserve the fabric of their own culture. And then when Buddhism in Japan had developed to the place where doctrinal controversies and sectarian strife were rampant, Japanese open-heartedness changed into a cautious, discriminating attitude. The principle of selectivity, for which the Japanese are noted, came into full play. In the 16th century, when the Japanese encountered European civilization, they used discrimination in taking some things and declining others. And in the 19th century, after 2.5 centuries of isolation, once again they encountered Western civilization, including American culture and Protestantism for the first time. And again, they showed highly developed powers of discrimination. And to this day, the people bow rather than shake hands. They take off their shoes to enter a home and even to enter the Western-style seminary building where I teach. They adhere to traditional ways of thinking and acting despite the extensive facade of Westernization. Now, in regards to Christianity, they have been far more resistant. They've been exposed to Protestantism for over 100 years and to Catholicism for a much longer time. They've encountered Christianity through missionary activity, overseas travel, television, books, and so on. There are only 1 million Christians in Japan, but more than 2 million complete Bibles and New Testaments are sold every year, not to mention the additional millions of scripture portions. Clearly, the principle of selectivity has been at work. Some of the early Shinto scholars were attracted to the Christian doctrine of God and the doctrine of providence. And now millions of Japanese think of God almost in Christian terms, even though they make no profession of being Christian. Buddhists modified some of their teachings under Christian influence, and they adapted our Sunday school methods, our hymns, "Buddha Loves Me, This I Know." And the present emperor, Hirohito, opted for a monogamous marriage, which is an expression of Christian principles. When Hirohito refused to take a concubine against the counsel of his advisors, he broke with the precedent set by his ancestors and followed by his grandfather and his father. Buddhists and Confucianists used to oppose the Christian teaching of monogamy as a threat to the family system because it would render some families heirless. But now they're reconciled to it, and monogamy is the standard in Japan. These are just a few examples to show that the Japanese have interacted with Christianity in the same discriminating and selective manner that they have interacted with other aspects of foreign culture. They've been picky, taking some parts, leaving others. Close to 100% of the people celebrate Christmas, but only 1% of the population has taken a large enough portion of what Christianity stands for to become a member of some church, whether Catholic, Protestant, Unification, or whatever. Now, why is this? Why have 99% of the people declined the Christian faith as a whole, as a package? A major reason is that they perceive it as a foreign religion, And though they're willing to take all kinds of foreign ideas and customs and gadgets, they tend to draw the line at religious commitment. It's too personal, too fundamental. To accept a foreign religious faith seems a betrayal of one's parents and one's ancestors. It seems a denial of one's heritage and identity. It seems unnatural, even shameful. Another major reason they reject Christianity is that it poses a threat to their personal freedom. Buddhism soothes and stimulates like tea, but Christianity intoxicates and enslaves like strong drink. It alone among the religions of Japan demands total allegiance. The general feeling is that religion belongs in the periphery of life, not at the center. It's something like a handbag, convenient, useful, but optional. And many people shy away from being tied down to a church or bound to a religious commitment, even though they may be bound to the company they work for and never complain. Another reason the Japanese reject Christianity is that it doesn't seem worth taking in view of the risk and cost involved. In high school, they get a negative image of Christianity. In their study of medieval Europe, the Crusades, Inquisition, religious wars, colonialism, slavery, and so on. A Japanese student in this country 100 years ago reported that America's real God was the almighty dollar. And the Japanese have observed ever since that the conduct of many Christians, individually and collectively, calls into question the worth of the faith they profess. Let me cite a couple of examples. When Japan was opened up for missionary work in the 19th century, the American Baptist Free Mission Society sent Jonathan Goebel to establish Baptist work in that country. This is the Goebel that Dr. Culpepper mentioned. Goebel had a strong sense of call and dedication. He worked hard at the language, and his rendition of Matthew's gospel into Japanese was the first Christian scripture published in Japan since the 17th century. He distributed literature and preached over a wide area. He built a cart for his invalid wife that came to be known as the first jinrikisha, a vehicle that revolutionized transportation in the Orient. He suffered poverty, loneliness, various illnesses such as rheumatism, typhoid fever, dropsical affection, eye disease. He lost his firstborn from cholera. But he stayed on the job for 23 years and returned to the States only after he was bereaved of his wife and broken in health. But what kind of Christianity did Goebel offer to the Japanese? He was self-assertive. He lied. He pocketed money not rightfully his. He never paid the scribe. He wrote out his translation of Matthew for the printer. He beat his wife black and blue. He knocked out the teeth of a servant. He assaulted a rickshaw driver, knocked several carpenters senseless for working on the Sabbath. He hit other people. Natives called his house pummeling place. And in a land where self-control is the queen of the virtues, Goebel's violent tantrums made more enemies than friends for the gospel he preached. While Goebel was getting Baptist work in Japan off to a bad start, a British Baptist missionary named Timothy Richard was doing an outstanding work over in China. Richard proposed an interesting formula for measuring missionary progress. He said that if we've made 1,000 converts, but have been so reckless as to make 1,000 opponents, we should measure our progress as 1,000 divided by 1,000. Or one. If we succeed in making 1,000 converts and 10 opponents, our progress is 1,000 divided by 10 or 100, and so on. Now, Richard wasn't talking about opposition engendered by the gospel itself, which is to be expected. But that which is caused by our own carelessness, our own sin. And when we apply this formula to Goebel's ministry, I'm afraid we get a very large minus. His life devalued Christianity, made it seem worthless to the Japanese. The other example is more recent. On an earlier furlough, I participated in a series of discussions with representatives of the world's major religions. At one of our meetings, a Buddhist priest from Japan reported that he had seen a film about his country that was made by a certain missionary organization, and he was deeply offended by that film. He said it showed Japanese Buddhists in the worst possible light, a superstitious, ignorant, a pitiful people groping in darkness. And my Buddhist friend was so infuriated, in fact, that he threatened to go to West Virginia, film a congregation of snake handlers, and show those scenes in Japan as typical, representative of American Christianity. Well, since returning to Japan, he's often sniped at Christianity, I think whenever he's had opportunity. And perhaps part of it was just to get even. Not long before I came on furlough last year, the Pope made a visit to Hiroshima and other places in Japan. And my Buddhist friend wrote to the papers and said it was nice of the Pope to visit Hiroshima and pray for the souls of those who died in the atomic bombing of the city. But let's not forget that when the Enola Gay was about to take off with that terrible bomb, a Catholic priest pronounced the blessing on the plane and its crew. I can't help but feel that a film intended to further the cause of Christ in Japan helped to make a strong opponent by its unfair treatment of another faith. And that in itself degrades Christianity, makes it appear less than it really is. I might go on to say that another letter on the Pope's visit read something like this, and I'm sure my Buddhist friend concurred in it. The Pope suggested that the Philippines, the only Christian nation in Asia, should serve as a base of operations for evangelizing Japan. Does the Pope want Japan to become a Christian nation like the Philippines? Does he want us to have more poverty than we have, more disease, more illiteracy, more crime, more corruption, more suppression of human rights? Does the Pope really want us to be a Christian nation? I cite this because I've heard similar things about America, where Christians seem to be in the majority and presumably exercise control of the nation's affairs. A look at America doesn't always make Christianity seem to be a faith greatly to be desired. Incidentally, Billy Graham pled with the Japanese, "Don't judge Christianity by America." But they do, and they judge the gospel by Christianity. Now, as you know, the Japanese are not the only perceptive and well-informed people in the world who look at the Christian faith with a critical eye and choose not to take it. There are many others. Some of them choose no faith at all. But many choose another faith over Christianity. Many are listening to Muslim missionaries who are supported by vast oil riches. Many are listening to Buddhist missionaries supported by Japan's fantastic wealth. The competition in missions is brisk. And in such a world, how do we carry out our Christian mission? What do we do? Well, I don't have the answers, certainly no answers that others don't have. I don't know any promising means that aren't being tried. All I can say is that I have certain convictions, certain feelings, and I can make some statements that will reflect at least the complexion of my thinking. In witnessing to people who see the Christian faith as foreign, we need to divest ourselves of cultural paraphernalia that obscures the gospel. We need to help people encounter God's love within the context of their own lives, their own society. We need to understand other religions and enter into dialogue with their adherents, as Timothy Richard did in China when he entered so deeply into the Buddhist experience that he had to rethink his own faith with great agony of soul. To those who fear the bonds of our faith, our yoke with Christ, we must demonstrate the deep joy and peace that is ours through him who really sets us free. While Jonathan Goebel was doing his thing in Japan, William Clark, a Christian layman, spent 8 months in that country teaching 16 bright boys in a pioneer school. Clark was strong-minded but warm-hearted, frank, generous, endowed with contagious enthusiasm and personal magnetism. He gave himself fully to his students in the classroom, in the dormitory, on exciting field trips to collect specimens for science courses. After observing the havoc and suffering caused by alcohol abuse in Japan at that time, which was a very serious problem, and especially in the city where he was teaching, Clark brought out 4 dozen bottles of wine that he had brought from America for his personal use and destroyed the whole lot for the sake of his students. And he asked them to join him in a pledge of abstinence, which they did. And before he left Japan, they also joined him in a pledge to follow Jesus Christ. Why did they embrace the foreign religion that demanded total allegiance and become outstanding Christian leaders in Japan? We saw it in the personality of Dr. Clark, they said. We believed in the validity of the religion he professed. Now, to those who doubt the value of the Christian faith, we must demonstrate that it is indeed a pearl of great price, worth the taking, whatever the risk, whatever the cost. And this is best done, I think, by living out the gospel in selfless service to others. Timothy Richard devoted himself to famine relief in China with such genuine concern for the suffering and with such competence in meeting their needs that he attracted large numbers to the Christian faith. And those today who lose their lives for the sake of the gospel in helping the sick, the poor, the oppressed, the disadvantaged, may their tribe increase. They demonstrate a faith of great worth. I planned this message as a lecture, not as a sermon with a text. But when Dr. Culpepper asked me last week if I had a scripture passage to be read, I suggested the verses in James chapter 3 that he read a few moments ago, because I think they represent an emphasis much needed in missions today. We need more sensitivity to the moral and ethical demands of the gospel. We need a practical demonstration of our faith. James 3:17 says what I've been trying to say and says it better. It reads in the New English Bible, "But the wisdom from above is in the first place pure, and then peace-loving, considerate, and open to reason. It is straightforward and sincere, rich in mercy and in the kindly deeds that are its fruit." May we look at it very briefly. God's wisdom is first pure, and we who are engaged in mission must be first pure. It's peace-loving, and we must be engaged in working for peace that leads to justice for the oppressed. Again, this wisdom is considerate and open to reason. If we apply that to mission, I think it means there is no place for self-assertiveness, such as Jonathan Goebel had, no place for arrogance, triumphalism, coercion, manipulation, proselytism, narrow dogmatism. Instead, we need moderation, patience, open-mindedness, dialogue, qualities that we see to a large extent in Timothy Richard that I've been telling you about. Again, this wisdom is straightforward and sincere, free of partiality and hypocrisy. There's no room for two-facedness and pretense in our mission work today. Finally, true wisdom is rich in mercy and in the kindly deeds that are its fruit. It calls for compassion and effective service to the have-nots, the hurting, the hungry, the downtrodden. This is the wisdom needed in world missions today. Whether we serve here or abroad, non-Christians, many of them as cautious and as discriminating as the burglars that came into our home in Japan, will be coming into our homes and our schools and churches and offices, our circles of influence. May we be so filled with the wisdom from above, and may we so put it into practice that these people will covet the faith we possess and take it, whatever the risk, whatever the cost, and make it their own and share it with somebody else.
Understand. Send us forth, our Father, in the name of the incarnate Word, the one who united deed and word, and let us incarnate the good news in Jesus Christ, which we preach. May we preach it with wisdom which is from above and the power of the Holy Spirit. For we pray it in the name of Christ our Lord.